Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 7, and I suppose we should all take a deep breath and get ready to come to grips with what is not easy. I tend to think that every minister who finds himself preaching through Romans and coming to chapter 6 and 7, every minister is very, very glad to remember the promise that Jesus made that he would send the Holy Spirit, who would be our teacher, to lead us into the truth. And I trust with all my heart that in and through, or even in spite of the preacher's words, God's Holy Spirit will lead us to this chapter and teach us for our good and for our blessing. We all agree that apart from a few familiar verses and passages, Paul's letter to the Romans is difficult. Paul's letter to the Romans is also doctrinal, full of basic Christian doctrine. And that means that Paul's letter to the Romans is also exceedingly theological. And when you're reading theology, you've got to read very carefully and very accurately. But it is very, very, very important to remember that Paul's letter to the Romans is essentially practical. Now that's very important. It is essentially practical, because it is all to do with living authentic Christian lives in terms of both behavior and service in a world like this that is an alien world, unfriendly to Christians and opposed to everything that pertains to God. And therefore it is vital to get our thinking clear about being a Christian and about living a Christian life. And we need the facts. I wonder if you have noticed, those of you who have been here most Sunday evenings, for example, in Romans chapter 6 at verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know?" Now, he's addressing our minds. He doesn't say, "No, do you feel?" He says, "No, do you not know? Have you grasped the truth?" In chapter 3 at verse 16, "Do you not know?" Again, he is appealing to us to think about the facts. And in chapter 7 at verse 1, "Do you not know?" he says. Well, the question is, what have we to know? Well, what we have to know basically is this, that salvation and all that we mean by salvation, and that's not just the forgiveness of our sins, that's the whole business of living lives to please God. Salvation is in Christ Jesus. It is a salvation that is unified and perfect. It is not a salvation that is given to us on the installment system. It is salvation, full salvation. It is in Jesus Christ, and it is in us as our practical possession by the Holy Spirit, who is given to every Christian believer. And on this theme, Paul begins to expound his letter to the Romans. And in chapters 1 to 4, we've gone through all this in great detail, in chapters 1 to 4, Paul expounds what we need to know and grasp, the gift of salvation, making it very plain that salvation is not something that we can work for or deserve. We can't do it for ourselves. It is a gift. And in chapters 1 to 4, the theme is the gift of salvation. And in that gift of salvation, there is the power of God, in other words, the dynamic for every Christian believer to live a godly and God-honoring life. Chapters 5 to 8 of Romans, Paul expounds the experience of salvation. speaking about the life of faith and making it very plain that the authentic life of faith is a life of conflict and victory. There's a section in our hymn book. You know, all the sections of the hymn book are given titles. There's a section in the hymn book where all the hymns are under the heading of conflict and victory. Not conflict in the sense of a battle and then after that we've got victory. No, the two belong together. And in the authentic Christian life, we experience conflict and victory at the same time. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul expounds God's plan of salvation in terms of redemption history. And then in chapters 12 to 16, he expounds in very practical terms the expression of salvation. You see, if we have salvation, it should be expressed in our lives. And Paul's exposition of the expression of salvation is on three different levels: a personal level, a social level, and a political level. Now that's the scheme or the pattern of Paul's letter to the Romans. We've studied in detail, great detail, the whole of chapter 5 and chapter 6, and we come now to chapter 7, which I admit seems very difficult and very confusing. But we can focus on one or two of the verses. And I think, as I indicated before the scripture reading, when we do that, we know what Paul is getting at because we experience what Paul is describing. Isn't it true how often we say, "Oh, I don't know why I said that to him or to her," but you see, we did. We know we shouldn't have, but we did. Oh yes, you say, "Mr. Booth, there's a contradiction." Yes, there's a contradiction. There's a conflict. But there can also be victory. Look at verse 7. Or the second half of verse 7. "I should not have known sin, I should not have known what it is to covet, if the law of God had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Lots of people, young people and not so young people, often find them saying, by way of explanation, as they think, or by way of excuse, "Oh, I didn't know I was doing wrong." We sometimes park our motor cars where we shouldn't park them, and we know we shouldn't park them. And when we come back and there's somebody there wagging their finger and giving, oh, "I didn't know." It's a lie. We knew we shouldn't. But we'll take the risk. We're perverse creatures, aren't we? And Paul says, the law of God convicted him. Verse 8, sin, finding, in this chapter Paul seems to speak about sin almost in a personal way. Sin, not as an act of wrongness, but sin as a person or a power. Sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, that is in the law, wrought or roused in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin, using the law, roused defiance in me. Isn't it true sometimes you say to a little child, "Now, no." And the little child will look at you and you'll say, "No." And the child does it. The law that says no arouses an element of defiance. That's human nature. I've said it before, I say it again. And even at my age, I do get annoyed with the notices that say, "Keep off the grass. Please keep off the grass. I'll settle for that." But the straightforward command, "Keep off the grass." matter. It's shocking that a minister should confess this, but it's true. The moment I see that keep off the ground, there's a bit in me that even just for a few steps would do it. Most of the time I don't, especially if I put on my clerical collar. But you get the point. Sin, Paul's speaking of it as an enemy. A fifth columnist, if you like. Sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought or roused in me all kinds of covetousness. Look down to verse 15. I do not understand my own actions. Sometimes your minister doesn't understand your actions either, but that's by the way. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Look down to verse 19. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Oh, I know I'm excited. I shouldn't do that, but you see, we do it. Look at verse 21. So, Paul's tremendously honest. So he says, I find it to be a law or a principle in me that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When I most want to be good, that's when it seems the most preposterously wrong things seem to assail me. I've said it before, I say it again, not by way, any way of excuse, but in order to encourage some. I spoke to someone in the course of counseling just the other week and said this very thing. If ever there is a time in the whole of my week that I want to be good and want to be good without any qualification, it's when I'm sitting here, when you're singing the hymn before the sermon. And it is astonishing how often the most preposterous thoughts seem to come flashing into my mind. I find it to be a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight, oh yes, I can say amen to this. I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members, that is in my personality, another law at war with the law of my mind, seeking to bring me into captivity. We say, I know I shouldn't. Sometimes we say, I couldn't help it. But sometimes even when we say, I couldn't help it, we know that that's not a valid excuse. Now the question arises, is Paul referring here, as he says these things, to a person's experience before conversion, that is, before becoming a Christian? And I say, no. Categorically, no one who is unconverted will ever say, I delight in the law of God. Is Paul then referring here to some in-between stage of Christian life, converted yet, but not yet fully consecrated or fully victorious? No. He delights in God's law. This is his true self. And therefore, what he is dealing with here is the battle of authentic Christian experience. Some people say to me, and they often feel guilty when they're saying it, you know, Mr. Libbitts, it's not easy to be a Christian. And I say, oh, I know. And they look at me rather amazed. I mean, some of you know me far better than that. You know that I'm no saint. It is a battle. It is a struggle. We have a children's hymn that we sometimes sing. It's got a very non-childish line in it. It speaks about a constant war to wage with sin. people sometimes say to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I know I'm a Christian," and they mean, surely I'm a Christian, everything should be all right. That's not how Paul found it. He is speaking here about the battle of authentic Christian experience. An authentic Christian experience is the fight of faith. Saying to somebody last Sunday evening in one of the Gospels, it's recorded of someone who said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Do you understand that? I refer, when speaking to the people last Sunday evening, I said, I recall my brother preaching and saying, the truth is that we are believers and unbelievers at the same time. Fight, we'll sing this at the end of the service, fight the good fight of it. It is a fight to believe the facts, and to stand upon the facts, and live by the facts, and prove the victory that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Fighting the fight of faith, to lay hold on in practical daily living the salvation and the victory that are ours in Jesus Christ. And it is so very, very important, and I'm glad I was taught this in the early days of my Christian life. It's very important to see that we do not battle towards victory. We stand in victory. We begin on victory ground. That's what it means to be a Christian. We've been lifted up from the ground of defeat, and we've been planted in the ground of victory that Jesus Christ won for us on the cross. That's where we stand. And on the basis of that, by faith, we battle to make it our own. Now, I know that the chapter's difficult. In verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren," and then a wee dash or a comma, "for I am speaking to those who know the law." Now, notice that. This chapter is particularly addressed to those who know God's law. So Paul here is really speaking to Jews who have been converted from their Judaistic background and culture to faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, all their background was the background of the law of God, in which they were taught and taught and taught. And therefore, chapter 7 begins by Paul saying that he's really speaking to those from a religious background. Now, you do know, don't you, that being religious is different from being a Christian. Being religious is all about what you're trying to do. Being a Christian is resting your soul salvation in what Jesus Christ has done. Oh, I hope you're not religious in that sense. Oh, for years I was religious, trying to be good, and what a terrible, depressing struggle it was. I'm not religious now, I'm a Christian. Now remember that some people become Christians because of various experiences that convict them very, very deeply of sin. And being convicted of sin, they are very aware of the fact of God's judgment. And then they hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they believe and they find salvation. But there are others, especially from what I would call a religious or a protected or a respectable back. You know, some people have very little sympathy with sinners, because all their life, since they were born, they were brought up in a protected environment, never really exposed to the harsh and the hideous of sinful life. Well, some become Christians from a religious, a protected and a respectable background, sheltered from the grim things of life. And they tend to come to faith by a different route from the others. They sometimes become aware of a namelessness in life, or a pointlessness, a dissatisfaction. Sometimes they become aware of situations that they can't cope with. They've lived X number of years, and nobody in their family circle has ever died. And then perhaps as a result of a road accident or something like that, somebody dies. This is something completely new, and they don't know how to handle it. Everything else has been taken care of in their life, but here is something that they can't cope with. And they begin to say, I need help. And sometimes it is this that leads them to Jesus. Some people from this kind of background find growing within them a hunger of heart. Sometimes people who in a sense have everything. It's not a good situation to be in. It's very bad for you. But some people who have everything begin to feel sometimes there must be more to life than just things or pleasure, and they begin to be drawn to Jesus. Sometimes because they see in some of their friends something that they don't understand. And they say to their friend, something happens to the friend, and they say, I don't know how you could cope. I couldn't cope with that. And the friend says, but I've got Jesus. And they say, what do you mean? And then you see, the whole thing begins to open. And that's how some people become Christians. And having become Christians, they go on and they begin to learn more and more. They begin to study their Bible. And then they begin to discover, and it shocks them sometimes, they begin to discover not only that they're sinners, but the kind of sinners they really are. They become aware of the fact that they're capable of badness in a way that they never really thought they could be bad. Or they knew that other people could be bad like that, but they never thought they would be like that. I remember a young lad in my Bible class in Springburn, and he said to me once, standing in the seat we were talking, he said, Mr. Libby, life's much more of a battle for me since I became a Christian. And I said, that's understandable. And people, having become Christians and beginning to go on the road to Christian discipleship, begin to discover that being good and pleasing God are far, far harder things than before they became Christians. This is what Paul's saying in verse 9. He says, I was once alive. You read it in Philippians chapter 3. I was a Jew, a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents, a Pharisee, first class honors in Phariseeism with regard to the law, meticulous this, that. He was like the man that Jesus told the story about, who went to the temple and he prayed. Mind you, Jesus, that man prayed with himself. It's a very vivid picture, isn't it? I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. God, I do this, and I do that, and I do the other, and God, I'm so glad I'm not like that sinner over there who's sitting up in the back seat of the church and he's hardly able to pray at all. Paul says in verse 9, I used to be like, I was alive. The thought of God didn't worry me. And then, he says, the commandment came, the word of God began to come to me in living power by the Holy Spirit. And that not only shook me, it left me as good as dead. And he was troubled. And even now he says, but I've learned a good lot. In verse 22, when I most want to be good, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. Verse 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And in verse 24, wretched man that I am, Oh, he says, there's nothing good in me at all. But you know, it takes you quite a lot to get to that stage and say it honestly. Or are you sitting and say, oh, well, Mr. Lip, I'm not just as bad as all that. Give thanks to God for his grace that has so much protected you that you've never really been exposed to the fire and to the ferocity of certain kinds of temptations. Maybe you're the kind of person who says, almost, I know what temptation is like. Yes. So does Jesus. None of us know the full power of temptation, because we all give in far too soon. But there was a man whose name is Jesus, who face to face with the devil felt the full force of temptation on every possible level. And he won the victory. Not because he needed the victory, because he had no sin. Well, you say, what did he do with this victory that he won at such great cost? He gave it to me. He gave it to you. And I said, but Jesus, I don't deserve it. No, said Jesus, of course you don't deserve it. You're a rotten sinner. You've learned something about how rotten a sinner you are, but I've kept you back from a lot that you could have known. And I acknowledge that. I could give you specific illustrations of that, but they might not be appropriate. But looking back, oh, I see how I've been kept. Yes, chapter 7's difficult, but it's practical, isn't it? He hates himself for being like he is, but he still rejoices in Christ. And he recognizes that this contradictory principle within him is something to be disowned. Look at verse 17. So then it is no longer I that do it. Oh, someone said to me once, oh, that's making excuses. No, it's not. It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. We've quoted several times in our studies in Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, in God's new creation, sin has no part to play. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. He says, I am in Christ. This that he calls sin is an intrusion. And it has to be recognized as an intrusion. It has to be recognized as coming from the devil. How well do you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress? Shame on a lot of you that you've never read it. Pilgrim well on his way to the heavenly city. Remember, he was terrible. Oh, he wasn't only troubled, he was terribly distressed. Oh, there were such awful thoughts, blasphemous thoughts going through his mind. And oh, he lost all his joy and peace and believing. He was so upset. And then he said, I realized there was the enemy there, pouring these into his mind. And he thought, these are not mine. I don't want these thoughts. There are times, I didn't do it tonight, but there are times when during the hymn before the sermon, when I've known something of this battle, what do? Get upset? No. I get up on my feet and I belt out the remaining verses of the hymn as loudly as I can, whether musically or not. As it were, to defy these thoughts, to disown these thoughts. These are not mine. I don't want them. This is what Paul's saying here. And he disowns them and he resists them. I think later on in my sermon note, but in case we don't get that far, let me say it now. You have to think of sin as being a squatter in a house that belongs to you. If you go home tonight and find somebody squatting in your house, well, you'll immediately say, you, out. And if they won't move, you'll phone the police. And those with authority will come and say, you, out. And if they still don't go out, the authority will pick them up and carry them out. Now, sin in the house of a Christian's life is a squatter with no right to be there. And you have the right, you have the authority to say, out. I've used the illustration before, being, you'll hardly believe this, being in school days a wee laddie. And even when I first applied to work in a bank, I nearly didn't get accepted because I wasn't tall enough. You've got to be able to see over the counter. But at school, a wee laddie, and there was the school bully. Our house was across the road, just down a wee bit from the school gate. And after lunchtime, I could go out to the doorstep and I could see the bully waiting at the gate for me. It was dreadful. But one day, well, I had to go to school. It was almost time. My mother, on you go. And she said, it'll be all right. Fine for her to say it was all right. She would stay at home. But this particular day when I got to the school gate, just as the bully began, I said, I'll get my big brother to you. And to my astonishment, he ran away. Now bring it into the realm of sin, the troubles and I'll get my big brother to you. And his name is Jesus. The conqueror of sin and the conqueror of Satan. As a bit of me almost hesitates to say any more, but I don't want to have to go back to chapter 7 in a fortnight's time. Oh, I'm itching to get into chapter 8. It's a great chapter. Paul's exposition of salvation. This full salvation. In chapter 5 at verse 21, he says that the reign of sin, just as sin reigned and death, grace might reign through righteousness. The reign of sin is over. In Christ we are free from the dominion of sin. Chapter 6 verse 14, the promise of God. Sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. We've said it earlier on, let's say it again. It's clear from earlier in the chapter, in the epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, that no one is saved by the works of the law, by trying. In terms of salvation, we are not under law. But God's law is good. And the purpose of God's law is to bring us to Christ. But having brought us to Christ, we are now free from the tyranny of law with all its demands and all its accusations. Don't get lost in the details. You know, the commentaries go on for pages disentangling Paul's illustration here. Oh, it's not a good illustration. It's a complicated illustration. Oh, dear, I got awfully weary with the commentaries. Don't get lost in the details. The illustration really says, the death of one partner in a marriage means the other is free from the law of marriage. And the one set free is free to marry another. And says Paul, in Christ, we have died to the law as a means of salvation. We have died to the law as a taskmaster dominating our lives. We are set free to be united to Christ in a union that is fruitful, to bring forth in your life and mine the fruits of the Spirit. And Paul says, now, I'm speaking to those who know the law. And the Jews, you see, knew God's law. And the law to them had become a system of rules and regulations. And as a result, they lived in fear in case they did something wrong. No peace, no joy, no freedom. Always afraid that they might do some... You know, ministers have to counsel a lot of Christians who are like this. Who live, yes, I'm thinking of specific illustrations. Christians who live with a sense of dread and even terror in case they might do something wrong. And that is bondage. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian, but it means that you've forgotten you're not under law. You are in the keeping of Jesus. The Jesus who said, "My yoke is easy and my burden." You know, Jesus often has to say this, "Oh, come on, I'm not a slave driver." That's what Paul is getting at here. And in verses 4 to 12 of the chapter, he speaks that we have been brought to salvation so that our lives might bear fruit to please God. Not that our lives might bring forth fear, but trust. Paul says in verse 5, when living as a non-Christian, fallen human nature resented and resisted God's law, and it exposed us for what we are, sinners and rebels. Verse 11, sin deceived me. Oh, that could almost do a sermon on its own. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin for a season. It's an old redemption hymn that changes the language and speaks about the follies of sin. Oh yes, there's folly, but there's pleasures in sin. That's why it's so attractive. That's the story of the Garden of Eden. It promised them everything and gave them nothing. Oh, says Paul, sin deceived me and left me as good as dead. And it was when I felt like that, I heard a voice saying to me, "Oh, you need to hurry to Jesus." Verses 13 to 25. One thing we have to learn. Yes, in our Christian lives is the sinfulness of sin. It's not something to be trifled with. And I say sadly that there's a tendency nowadays, even among evangelical Christians, to sit lightly to God's moral law, including God's laws with regard to sexual behavior. Yes, I'm speaking about people who claim to be converted. The deceitfulness of sin. We have to learn the sinfulness of sin. And we have to remember that when we are converted, when we are justified by faith, when we are given new life in Jesus Christ, we are not taken away to heaven at once. We have to live on in this world with all its pressures, all its temptations. We have to live on and live our Christian lives in sin's territory. Because the whole world order lies in the wicked one. And in the Christian believer, there are two natures, the old nature and the new nature. And they fight, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, in the blunt language of the Authorized Version. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. It's a deep, radical conflict. But, says Paul, the victory was won by Christ, and we belong to Christ, and we stand in that victory. Yes, we know it full well, our old nature, call it sin, call it Satan, it's all involved, tries to keep us as much as possible. That's why Paul says, I am carnal. Oh, he says, I'm made of flesh. He's not saying I'm unspiritual. Paul would never say that. Oh, he says, I'm carnal. I'm made of flesh. I'm human. And in myself, I'm hopeless. But I long to be what God has made me. And that is why I have a struggle. And that's why I fight. He says in verse 14, we know that the law is spirit, but I am carnal. I'm in the flesh. I'm flesh and blood in a world like this, exposed to all its trials and all its temptations and all its lies and all its seductions. And in and of myself, I am sold under sin. And as long as we are in the world, the natural aspects of our personalities have to be dealt with in and by the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 16, if I do what I do not want, and I recognize that it's wrong, I agree with God's law, because God's law is good, and he says, now that's wrong. And I recognize it. So then I also recognize that it is no longer, that's not the real me. That's what Paul is saying. It's this intruder, this squatter that has no right to be there. And he disowns sin. One commentary, I forget which one, said sometimes we handle sin and temptation as just a passing visitor. You know, just an occasional trifle with it. But sin has a tendency to become a regular guest, always turning up. And by that simple process, sin tries to take over. Now Paul says, I refuse to come to terms with sin. It's no right to be there. The home of my heart belongs to Jesus Christ. Sin has no right to be there. I will not come to terms. I will not come to any kind of terms. And I will refuse to let... You know, you can do it. Somebody comes to their door, and salesmen and that kind of thing, and they want to come in. He says, no, hold on. You're not letting them in. Sometimes you get a bit worried, especially if you're a woman and you're on, it's a man, and the man looks a kind of like a bad man. And you know that, he says, well, you don't just let me come in, and I can explain to you more fully. No. That's what Paul's saying here about sin. You've no right to come into my house. And he refuses in the name of Jesus. Another of the commentary said, if we had perfect faith, if any of you have that, please come and tell me about it afterwards. I'm not going to tell you what I'll say to you. If we had perfect faith, never doubting for a second, we would have nothing of the experience that Paul speaks about in verses 14 to 25. But just like in our radios, if the radio's just a little bit off the station, I like to listen to classic on the radio when I'm in bed at night and reading. I get so vexed at times when somewhere or other just slightly off, and I've got to get up out of bed and sort it. If you're a little bit off the station, there's distortion. There's interference. Now Paul personifies sin and says, that's what sin's trying to do. It's trying to con you. Oh, it doesn't want you to abandon. Oh, no, says sin. Oh, no. Oh, I don't want you to abandon your sin. No, I would never dream. But just come this way a little. Sin deceived me, says Paul. And he says, I disown it. That is not me. My desire is to be true to God in Jesus Christ. My delight, says Paul, I'm happiest when my whole heart and life is going with Jesus. And that's what I want. And it's Jesus Christ within me by the Holy Spirit that makes me want to be true to him. Now he says, stand. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I know a lot about all this battling and struggle. Wretched man, woman that I am. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I don't feel victorious. Fair enough. I'll tell you what to do in a moment as we sing our closing hymn. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Now our closing hymn, as I've just indicated. And if you're relieved that that's the end of, we're past chapter 7, so am I. Oh, chapter 8 is great. Fight hymn number 517. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Hymn number 517, the tune Duke Street.